You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
We are starting a new series. What it really means in the end is believe. If we believe. So from this text, we're going to bring out a number of points and then tie them into a number of others later on in the scriptures, because we always want to have scripture interpret scripture, okay? But we're going to look at this phrase, first of all, and of it was good. Then we're going to look at the phrase, let us make man in our image. Anything interesting in that phrase that you find? And then finally, we're going to look at just overall the goodness of the Father, as the Creed says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We have a good, good Father. So first of all, it was good. Now, Genesis simply said that God made, whatever God made was good. In fact, it says it time and time again throughout the entire chapter of Genesis, chapter 1 into chapter 2, and it was good, it was very good. It was good so often, I think it occurs like 11 times in this chapter that it says God made what was good. Habitable, life-giving, good means productive, in harmony with God as he intended it to be. He, in fact, what we have in Genesis 1, when you read through it, it's so different, by the way, from other creation stories that we have in the ancient Near East. It's so different from other philosophical backgrounds. We sometimes don't see it. We just read through it and go like, okay, that's the way it is. We don't know why this stands out so differently. What does it mean that we have God, a Father, who creates things that are good? In fact, Genesis 1 comes across with these 6 days, as a number of commentators have said, as the dedication of a temple. That God is creating this material universe to be a place where his glory, that he actually dwells. He will be at home in this world, and he will be at home with us. That was his intent with this orderliness, this unitary purpose in creating it. And this is what he says about how he has made it for us. In Genesis 1, 29 to 31, we had read this, and he said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree. You shall have them for food. And at the end of this passage, it says, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and was morning the sixth day. I don't know. I sometimes overlook it. Maybe you do too. The abundance we have in this world. Just the amazing abundance. And yes, we have over-exploited the oceans, and we have done all sorts of things to this earth that we have hoarded and scraped and scrapped and treated it not necessarily the way God intended it, and yet there is still an abundance. Have you ever thought of that? The reality today is that there are about 8 billion people in this world, and there is enough to go around, more than enough. And the problems that we're having with scarcity or with lack that certain people lack is not because there isn't enough to go around. It's the fact that it's been hoarded and or exploited and or we have conflicts and wars that are causing the issues. But there's more than enough to go around yet, even to this day. God does not make a world where you had to scrape by, I had to scrape by, and there's hardly enough, barely, to get along. He made a world that was habitable for you and where we can flourish, and that has been his intent. Now, believe it or not, there are some faith traditions that do not quite see this material world as that good. In fact, they say it exists and it's here, but it's not the reality we should be focused on. That it's just temporary, It's what we're stuck in right now. The Greco-Roman world believed we were spirits trapped in this material world, and someday, as Socrates said, I'm going to remove this mortal coil and fly away like a swan and be spiritual again. And that was the whole goal. The whole goal was to say, yeah, this creation thing, not so good. Not the Bible. Not the Bible at all. Now, I'm glad there are a number of faith traditions that look and see there's a spiritual dimension to reality, but they're missing, I think, the point of how God purposefully created this world for our good, and it is to be good, a physical creation. It's not a temporary experiment that God starts in Genesis, and someday he's going to just say, let's stop that and start something new. No, he is. In Revelation, we see it's the renewal of all of creation that happens. And heaven and earth come together. We don't see it stopped, and now we're going to enter into some new spiritual realm. So we have one unified story from beginning to end. God, when he makes something, he's committed to it. He has made this world. He has made you. He is committed to you. He is covenanted with you. He's going to be there for you all throughout. And that's what we find in all of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament into the New. God's concern with you, this world, his creation. Now, other faiths actually at the time when Genesis was written, the faiths of the ancient Near East like Babylon, Egypt, even when we get to Rome and Greece, we have these understandings. Everybody believed that the world was came about in some form from some divine presence. I heard thunder in the background. Wyatt, are we ready for it this time? Are we ready? I don't know. A couple weeks ago, I don't know if you were here. If you were here 2 weeks ago, was it just 2 weeks ago? It feels like a month.
Yeah, 2 weeks ago.
2 weeks ago? That, yeah, we had a little power surge right in the middle of the sermon, and we lost power, thankfully not the soundboard, but the power whatever. I don't know that stuff back there. I'm glad I'm not in charge of that, right? But it just shot everything down. There were some people online, I think, who were going like, what happened? And we had no way to tell them because we lost internet connectivity, everything all at once. Yeah, so hopefully, we had the air conditioning though, thank God, right? But anyways, so ancient Near East, Babylon, for instance, in their Enuma Elish story, tell how actually the creation of the world happened because there were gods and goddesses that were in rivalry with each other in the heavenly places. I know, you go like, who would believe this stuff? But they did, and actually, I think, we'll get to that. But gods and goddesses rivaled. They were basically natural forces of either the sea or the land or the air or whatever power. And they're battling it out with each other. And finally, it was a war in heaven that split the one goddess in half, creating the sea and the dry land. And then the gods finally settled down after the war was over. Marduk takes the high point in the whole thing. He was kind of the head of Babylon. And then they decide they're tired. The gods are all tired of doing all the dirty work. So guess what? They create human beings to be their slaves. And you look at that story and you go like, who would believe this? It was the myth that created Babylon, the great power that day. But I'll tell you, the Romans created a myth as well about the Rome itself and the powers that be. And guess what? Today, so many people in our culture believe that everything is just a power struggle. It's one group against the other. It's this force against that. They are, in a sense, buying into this, if you want to call it, pagan way of being. What was it, just about a year ago or so? There was this huge kind of like viral sensation that guys, I guess, in America think about the Roman Empire every day. Is that right? Well, I don't, but I thought guys were thinking about something else every day, but We won't go there. But anyways, the Roman Empire, like, it was so big and beautiful and wonderful. And we have become more and more in our society believing in all these power struggles and kind of almost class warfare or tribal society. And I think we've gotten a mentality as well that this world isn't that good. It's actually got a lot of scarcity and we better hoard for us and for our people, whatever it is. So I brought up before, and I'm going to bring it up again, David Brooks, he recently wrote about how our era is entering almost a new kind of paganism. It's a different belief than this belief of the goodness of creation. And he writes it this way, the pagan ethos, ancient or modern, always threatens to unleash brutality once again. The pagan ethos does not believe that every human being was made in the image of God, does not believe in human equality, is not concerned about preserving the dignity of the poor. He does not care much about the universal feelings of benevolence, empathy, and faithfulness toward one another, which it turns out are absolutely required for a democracy to function. Genesis 1 contrasts the brutal worldview of the other powerful countries around Israel to the reality of the goodness of creation. The story is that before the world even existed, God, who created everything, God was an eternal Father who always had his Son, whom he always had glorified, and they were united by the Spirit in perfect love and self-giving. So that before the world, there was love, not power. That is one of the greatest differences between Christianity's understanding in these creeds, that at the heart of the universe, at the heart of creation, at the heart of all reality is love, not power. And that power is used by God in his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, whatever omni you can throw at God is all used for the sake of his love for his created world, and is specifically for you. It's all, like we said, since the beginning of Thrive, it's all about relationships. It's all about relationships. That's the heart of who God is. And that's what we were saying when we say we believe in one God, not two, not many, not a multiple competing force, but one God, the Father, who is almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all that is seen and unseen. We have a good God who creates a good creation. Now to our second point, hopefully a little faster, huh? And that is the phrase, let us make man in our image. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 27. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. And notice at the end, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So fascinating. Here at the beginning, it says, let us, not let me, make humanity, right? Some people, who's God talking to? Right? Who is God talking to? Now, some have said, oh, he must be talking to the angels and other spiritual beings, a part of creation. Here's the reality, though. Only one in all of the scriptures creates God. Everything else is a created being and does not really create. The verb for create is only used of God. This comes back again to the understanding that everyone and everything else being a created being is contingent on this one God, and God talking between, I believe, the persons of the Trinity at this point is saying, look, we want to create human beings in our image, in the image of how Father, Son, and Spirit are self-giving and self-donating and self-glorifying the others and giving a preference to each one in perfect harmony. And so we're going to create them not as one, but as at least two, male and female. That the image of God is not something that I possess just in myself innately, but I possess in relationship to others. Again, it's all about that relationship. You know, one of the worst punishments that happens in that we know of in America is solitary confinement. If you don't lose your mind, you definitely lose your sense of self. The reality is, I am not me on my own. I don't know what Descartes was thinking when he said, I think, therefore I am. I am who I am when I am with you. Who I really am is a way that I am relating to you and you relate to me, and then I find out who I am by how I serve or give or get responses and interactions with others. We together show the image of God. And he completes his work of creation with the crowning achievement of humanity, it says. And it says this in verse 31, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Very good. Now, if you haven't thought about it, it kind of begs the question, so why isn't it still very good? So just rain. No lightning and thunder so far. I'm not trying to jinx anything here. And that's the question. That's what Genesis 2 then sets the stage for. Genesis 3 displays what went wrong. If you know those stories, we don't have time to go through them in detail. But the serpent comes to Adam and Eve and speaks to them. And is basically, it's not about the tree. It's not about the fruit, though those things are there. The real issue isn't even about their human will to make a choice. The issue is about the goodness of God. Do they believe that God is good? Or as the serpent redefines things, do they believe that God is holding on to the best for himself and is not a giving God? That's the temptation. And ever since, they mistrusted God and took from that tree and grabbed it for their own self. The whole definition of God has been turned around and twisted so that we project onto God our human condition. We think God is kind of like us rather than the other way around. We think God is probably holding out, that he's just running the universe for himself, that he's doing what he wants, and we have mistrusted God ever since. C.S. Lewis tries to balance out the understanding of this is a good world that God created and the reality of human brokenness and how we infected all of creation as its result. And he says it this way. He created this. He just says, it's a good thing spoiled. Creation is a good thing spoiled. We're not reflecting God's goodness to others. We're not imaging his faithfulness. And creation is suffered and suffering as a result. And still, I think Genesis 1 in the Bible will speak that God's goodness doesn't change. We still have a good Father who sees the brokenness and does something about it. The goodness of the Father. Any of you, have you heard of a man named Richard Dawkins? Okay. Yep. Probably not read his books, right? I hope not. Well, it would be kind of an interesting read. Richard Dawkins is probably one of the evangelists of atheism, okay, of modern atheism, along with a couple of others. In one of his books, the big book everybody knows about is called The God Delusion. He wants to try to rid everybody of the idea of God because he thinks it's caused all the problems in this world. He really does get selective with his facts on that. But in another book he wrote, The Blind Watchmaker, this is what he says about this world and creation. He says, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Wow. There are a few people who might actually believe that. Not too many do. And here's the thing, even when people do believe this, even when that is kind of a modern kind of take, that there's nobody, nothing really, it's just the laws of nature, when tragedy does strike, like Sandy Hook, or when tragedy struck, like at 9/11, 24 years ago, this week, the New York Times does not call up Richard Dawkins to address 9/11. They didn't ask him to speak to the families of Sandy Hook. No, instead, you know where they turn? To pastors, priests, and rabbis. Because at the heart, everyone innately knows, just by their own ability to have compassion and care for others, that there must be someone compassionate behind all things, that there must be not an unfeeling intelligence, not a distant force, not an impersonal omniscience, but a God who somehow can see the concerns of our world and do something about them, and they look for that. And that's what we find out in Scripture, that God, when he started this world, even when it got broken so quickly, he has not lost his concern or his care or his goodness as a father over it. We see things like Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms, where it says this, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." In fact, that verse right there is the most often repeated phrase in the entire Old Testament. And then Psalm 103:13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." So we see a fatherly care. So the father in the creed is not that he just created, that he's just all powerful, but that he relates to his creation as a father does to his children. And you might go, "Well, that sounds great, but that's not what I experience." So the creed, the reason why we have a creed, or the reason why we know more than that, is not simply because there has been a couple of Bible verses that share us information about how God is like a father, or God is good, or God is gracious, or God is nice. But we have a history, and we have the reality. The whole creed is actually an unpacking of the reality of the fact that we have a person, Jesus Christ, who has come and has shown us the Father. We find we understand the Father only as we have met the Son. It's the Son himself who says in Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13, he says, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." He tells us we can now pray as he prays with him, because he is the one who is praying for us and with us. And here in Matthew 6 and throughout Jesus' life, what's so fascinating is he doesn't use the almightiness of God, although he calls him our Father who is in heaven. He uses here the Aramaic term for Father, Abba. It's like daddy. You can pray to your God as a little child says daddy. I love what Michael Reeves, in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, writes. He says, the most foundational thing in God is not some abstract quality, but the fact that he is Father. God is not primarily a mechanism of your thought or to be accessed, even primarily through cognitive functions. God has most primarily and always been Father. Since God is before all things a Father and not primarily creator or ruler, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. Now I know, oh yeah, we're in a society that even using the word Father for God can really come up with a lot of trauma for a lot of people, because their experience of fatherhood is not good, right? So we've got people who have had, they don't even know who their father is. He left the picture before they were even born. Or others who have a father who only lectures at them or scolds them or ridicules them. And others who actually either abandons or abused them or does all sorts of uses the position of fatherhood for everything that a father should not be. I think that's maybe why there are phrases in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, that says, even though your mother might abandon you, I will never. Even though your father would distance, I will never. Or Psalm 27 here, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take care of me. He will take me in. We do not project fatherhood from our earthly fathers onto God. What we need to do is see who our heavenly father is and say, that's what our earthly father should reflect. Not bad timing there. We have a good father who ultimately wants the best for you. Do you realize, though, really what the Creed is doing is just trying to explain the most basic, foundational, gospel-centered Bible passage you might know, which is John 3, 16, and 17. It's basically just pulling that out and saying, what do we mean by this? For God so loved the world, that's the Father, he loves this world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Or what Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the Father we're talking about. You might say, okay, well, this is all great, but I don't still see how quite relevant this is. I was listening to a podcast recently by Philip Yancey was on it. I don't know if you've ever read any of his books. He's really worth reading. He's written probably one of his most famous, What's So Amazing About Grace. It's really well written. He also wrote a book called Disappointed with God and another, Where is God When It Hurts? And he was discussing that book with on the podcast. What had happened, and I'm skipping a slide here right now. I'm going to flip these two, okay? Just to let you know. What happened is he was being interviewed by somebody about the book, Where is God When It Hurts? And what happened is the guy says, hey, sounds like a great title for this book. I didn't get a chance to read it, so tell me, give me a two-sentence summary. What are you trying to say in this book? And Philip was like, wow, you're wanting me to take this whole book, and I've never had to do that. And this is what Philip Yancey wrote. He said, where is God when it hurts? I guess my one-sentence answer would be, where is the church when it hurts? That's what we are called to do. We are called to spread abroad that comfort that we have received from God, the God of all comfort, the God, Father of compassion. And there he's referring to 2 Corinthians, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. Maybe one summary thing what we worship, who we worship, how we understand who our God is, we become like him. So the Roman world was would celebrate all the gods and goddesses who were fighting with each other all the time, jealous and envious and trying to run things for themselves, and the Roman Empire became like it. The Babylonian Empire, the same. The Egyptian Empire, the same. Very dehumanizing, very set up for just one or two people up on top and everybody else oppressed underneath. And Philip Yancey says, we have a loving heavenly Father. And when we believe that and worship that and celebrate that, we also become like that. That's why we say we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. We got through this sermon without a power outage. We thank you for that. But we thank you, Lord, that you are the loving Father who not only created us, but will and has promised through your Son to renew and restore all creation. We trust you, Lord Jesus, for our salvation. We thank you for the forgiveness that comes from you. We have broken and trashed your world in so many ways. It is a good thing that we've spoiled. And yet you have not abandoned us or abandoned this creation. You have instead committed yourself to be the loving Father, to give your Son through your Spirit that we would believe, Lord. We're just amazed at that. Today, Heavenly Father, we do call, we ask you as your children to show your mercy and grace on many in this congregation. For Jim and Kay, who are at home today and recovering, we thank you, Lord, for just how you've brought them through surgeries and where they are now, Lord. Bring your healing there. For Sheena and William and the family as they travel to see Sheena's father, Randall, up in Tennessee. We know, Lord, these are his last weeks of life and how broken they are. We pray that the God of all compassion and grace, that you would come to them in that hour and that we would be the church right there with them where it hurts. Lord, we pray that you would give them hope and peace. We lift up as well today, Lord, Tom Hay, and praise you, Lord, for the success of the surgery and now for the healing. We ask, O Lord, that you would especially be with Jennifer this day, who is here again to praise you. After her now diagnosis at Moffitt, we pray, Lord, that the treatment plan that they are starting to put into place, Lord, for this cancer, Lord, would be so effective that we would be all amazed at your goodness and grace again, and that Jennifer and Todd and friends and family and all of us can just celebrate you and know you are present through those difficult times, and Lord, that they can show your glory and goodness, and that they know they have a good, good Father. That even through the disappointments of life, you have appointments, Lord. You have plans, and you will bring to completion what you have started in their lives. And we pray that you would do that for all of us. And help us, Lord, to know how to be the people who comfort and care and uphold and uplift and listen to, Lord, those whom you love so dearly and deeply, Lord, that we would become people of compassion because we have you, our Father, the God of compassion. Lord, there are many other things going on. We have many students, Lord, struggling with all sorts of issues. We know you're working in their lives, but we want to come alongside of them and be a part of that ministry. We pray for our campus ministry and all the plans leaders and students have made. And we pray that you would be working exceeding and abundantly beyond all we can ask or think through them all. Lord, we also lift up to you this day. The fact that we're going to be coming to you as the God of all compassion and grace through your Son, Jesus, who offered himself to us, Lord, in the Lord's Supper, we are just amazed. We are not worthy to receive, and yet you, O Lord, bid us to come. If we would say we have no sin, as we talked last week in the message, we would just be deceiving ourselves, not you. There would be no truth in us, but we, Lord, coming into your light, confess our sins. And you promise to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For this we thank you. And so, Lord, open our hearts, our minds, our lives to you so that we receive all that you have, that we commune with you and you with us in the Lord's Supper this day. And bless our offerings, Lord, for your kingdom's sake and for the service that you would have us do in this world. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.